seated, and if you would, please turn with me to Mark chapter 4, verses 24 to 25. We're going to hope my voice holds out through this sermon. All right, well, we're coming to another one of Mark's select parables of Jesus. As we've said, he hasn't shared with us all of them. He's chosen them specifically. And what we have seen is that the parables tell us something true about the kingdom of God, but they don't always tell us exactly what we should do in response to the message that we're hearing. In this parable, Jesus tells us that what we do with the parables and what we do with the kingdom of God is a matter of eternal consequence. For those who do hear what Jesus is preaching, for those who even just hear his words, he is not just giving nice stories, but something with eternal significance. And so with that, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, verses 24 to 25. This is on page 839 in the church Bibles. Hear now the reading of the word of the Lord. And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, you saw it fit to send your Son that he should preach the gospel to us and reveal to us the secret of the kingdom. Now we ask that once more your Spirit would open our hearts, that we might perceive wonderful things out of your law, and we might understand more of the salvation we have in Christ and more of what you would have us do as your sons and daughters. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray these things to you. Amen. Christianity is a word-based religion. While throughout history, people have tried to communicate the truths of Christianity in pictures, pictures cannot do justice to what Christians believe. As God said at Mount Sinai, there we saw no form on the mountain when he descended upon Mount Sinai itself. We saw no form. Or as Jesus says about the coming generations of Christians after him when he tells Thomas that he believes, well, blessed are those, Jesus says, who believe without seeing. This is one reason why the Lord's Supper has been called a visible word by theologians, just as it is a picture of us, of our salvation in Christ. Apart from the word, it would be little more than watching people eat some bread and juice. But the word reveals its meaning. It makes sense of the ceremony that we do, of the sacrament in which we participate in. Pictures enter our mind by sight, but without words, they mean nothing. It should be no wonder, then, that Jesus here is telling us to pay attention to what we hear, not to what we see. The days were coming when we would no longer see Jesus, and he is there to teach us, to give us the word of God. The Bible has very little, in fact, to tell us about people's looks. More often than not, when they mention looks, they are pointing them out to say how foolish we are when we rely on them or when we look to them. The Bible's focus is on our hearts, not on what we look like. As God said in 1 Samuel to the prophet, he says that God looks upon the heart of man and not on the outward appearance as man does. We must learn to see things as God does. Well, what Jesus is teaching us here in this parable is this, and I believe what he's teaching is something along this lines, is that what we hear in Jesus' teaching is indicative of the state of our hearts. What we hear reveals something of our hearts. And for those of us who do not hear, we are in danger of heart failure. Left unchecked, poor hearing will lead to heart failure. And so as we come to this parable, we're just going to work our way through it verse by verse. And so we see here, I don't have any specific points for you. We're just going to let the verses be our points. Jesus begins with this phrase. He said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear." Hear what? Jesus isn't talking about just this one parable. In context, he's talking about all of his teaching surrounding this. He's talking about what he is preaching to the people as they gather about him, his preaching of the gospel, his preaching of the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus is telling us to pay attention to. When we hear what we hear in Jesus' preaching is what matters, what he wants us to pay attention to. Jesus has told us in Mark's narrative that not all seeds land on good soil. That is, not all the preaching of the word lands on good, fertile hearts, where that seed can sink down in and grow and bear fruit in that heart. Rather, much of preaching lands on bad soil. And it grows up and it's choked out, or it withers away, or it's eaten by the birds and it never comes to bear fruit. The kingdom of God, Jesus is telling us, has an entrance, and those who would enter it do so by faith and repentance, as Jesus preached in Mark chapter 1. But in order to hear that preaching, we must pay attention to it. When we hear preaching or other messages from our culture, what we hear, for instance, matters. Every message that we hear has a messenger, and that messenger comes with his message promising us something, promising us happiness, promising us health, promising us whatever it might be. Our ears are always listening to the things going on around us. We cannot just drown out those messages by turning the music up or by trying to retreat into a quiet place. Rather, our ears are always on. We can't shut them off. And so we must ask and discern and pay attention to what we are hearing. Just what are you hearing from those who are preaching to you? Jesus, you see, has said that he is like a lamp set on a stand, and that light is shining that all might see it. And he's there speaking of his preaching as he is there preaching to all people that all people might hear it. Jesus is saying, see, I have come as the God-man. I have come and brought the kingdom of God here in my flesh. And those who deny him or belittle him and his ministry are following the course of the scribes and the Pharisees that we saw at the end of chapter 3. They are blaspheming the Spirit. Jesus has been filled with the Spirit to the utmost. He is the man of the Spirit, the minister of the Spirit. He goes in the power of the Spirit. And so those who deny him, who turn away from him, deny the fullness of the Spirit preaching in him. They commit blasphemy against the Spirit. While we are in a country of free speech where the government is not supposed to persecute us for the things we say, we must not think that speech is harmless or something of a trifle in this life, that it's meaningless, it's just words. No words matter, Jesus is telling us. The Apostle Paul, for instance, warns us in Ephesians that we are not to let crude joking or foolish talk or filthiness come out of our mouth, but rather we are to let thanksgiving be the words that are on our lips. Earlier in Ephesians 4, that instruction coming in Ephesians 5, he told us to be careful of corrupting speech, but rather we are to have speech which builds up in the truth those who hear it. It is supposed to be good for those who hear it, not bad. Paul knows that what we speak, for instance, the content of our speech matters just as much as how we say it. And so Jesus warns us, for instance, that one day we will have to give an account for all the careless words that we speak. If we have to pay attention to the words which we speak, how much more then must we pay attention to the words which we hear that come into our hearts through our ears? We must pay attention to them. Clearly, Jesus is not telling us that we must never hear lies or corrupting talk from the world around us. Rather, he's telling us to be careful of what we hear, to be discerning of what we hear, to evaluate what we hear. And here's the twist. Jesus isn't just talking about all speech. He's not just talking about the messages of the culture. He's talking about his own message. Jesus is going about Galilee. He's preaching the word to the people. He's telling them about forgiveness of sins which have come in the coming of himself. He's the one speaking. We're the one hearing. And the focus of this parable is meant to direct us to Jesus, to say, what is it we are hearing from Jesus? What is it we have come to hear him preaching? Jesus is telling us words. He is speaking words to us that we should want to hear, words that we need to hear, words which we must evaluate and which we are instructed, are being called to by Jesus to find true, words which we must let sink deep into our hearts, like the seed being cast on good soil, so that our whole being would grow up with that word and we would be changed from the inside out. Jesus then is warning you. If you hear and gain nothing from what you are hearing, you're in danger of heart failure. And it's that danger which Jesus turns to in his next statement. So carrying on here with our verse, and he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. Here we have a type of a proverbial saying among the Jewish people. It was a common Jewish saying about judgment back in that day. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus uses it, for instance, speaking of judgment, in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, there he is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking in particular about judgment. The way we judge one another will be used against us. The note of judgment in this passage does come out in our next verse, the next clause. We'll get to that in just a second. But the saying is built on the idea that whatever you use will be used against you in the end. One commentator, he would draw our attention to the types of verbs we have here. Notice how this phrase is stated, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. Notice that it doesn't tell us who's doing the measuring and who's doing the adding. It's a passive voice, is the type of language we describe this as. It's often deployed to mitigate blame. For instance, when people say, some things were said, some things were done. Yes, but who said them? Who did them? It's the difference between saying, it fell or it dropped, and saying, I dropped it. It's not, it's raining outside today. It's God sent the rain. This is not about karmic reaction in the universe. You do good and you get good things back because the universe owes you somehow. No, this is about God's active judgment. God is the one who is doing the measuring. God is the one who's doing the adding. And so if a person thinks that God's word is nothing, Jesus is saying, then he will be measured by God for having counted God's word as nothing. The scribes have indicated, for instance, by their behavior that they have no intent of listening to Jesus' word. They think of it contemptibly. They do not like it. They hate it. And their contempt for Jesus' word will be measured back to them. Why does the world, and why do apostate churches so seek to silence the preaching of the gospel? Why is it they would rather turn to dialogues or to just doing service projects than speaking about the word? Why is it that their speeches turn into political rallies rather than proclaiming the gospel? It is so that people would not hear the gospel. Why does our flesh seek to avoid going to church? Why do we make up innumerable excuses? Why is it we do these things? It's because we do not want to hear the gospel. Our flesh loves its sin. It doesn't want it to be exposed. Why do modern churches replace sermons with short homilies and pep talks and fill the service with singing so that the sermon continues to get shorter and shorter till it's little more than 5 to 15 minutes? Because ears have grown dull and they no longer seek the word. They no longer seek to hear. If a person thinks that God's word is great, then he will be measured by God as having counted God's word as great. We've already seen that there are those that Jesus has set apart, the disciples, the apostles, and they consider God's word great in Jesus. They are following after him, and their faithfulness will be rewarded. They will be rewarded measure for measure. But now Jesus tells us that what we hear will also be added to us. Notice how it goes on. It says, measure for measure, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. This phrase appears to be emphatic, right? It's not just being stated as just, oh, more repeat. Rather, Jesus is saying there's even more, right? Not only will what we have done be measured against us or accordingly to us, but we will get even more than that. Jesus tells us that how we listen to his word will be sort of like sowing and reaping. He who sows little will reap little. He who sows much will reap much. If you sow one tomato plant, you will get one tomato plant worth of tomatoes back. If you sow 10, you will get 10 tomato plants worth. Some people wonder, for instance, why is it they are merely growing in the faith slow? Why are they so slow in growing in the faith? And why are others quickly growing? While the growth of a Christian is ultimately in God's hands, 1 Corinthians tells us that, though Apollo watered and though Paul planted, God provides the growth. At least one reason why we do not grow in our faith more is related to our own agency. And it comes from the fact that we have a lack of diligence. We do not diligently pursue God's word and hear it. We should not expect spontaneous growth. Rather, we must recognize that we will not become what we are supposed to be without hard work. Laziness will not let us become what God has designed us to become in Jesus. J.C. Ryle, for instance, he puts it this way. He says, "This is a principle which we find continually brought forward in Scripture. All that believers have is undoubtedly of grace. Their repentance, faith, and holiness are all the gift of God. But the degree to which a believer attains in grace is ever set before us as closely connected with his own diligence in the use of means and his own faithfulness in living fully up to the light and knowledge which he possesses. Indolence and laziness are always discouraged in God's word. Labor and pains in hearing, reading, and prayer are always represented as bringing their own reward." We need to see that this is our natural tendency to not be diligent in hearing, to not recognize the measure for measure principle when it comes to hearing the word. Another reason why we might grow, just to give another example or a counterpoint here to Jesus, is that we might be listening to bad preaching. That is, not paying attention to what we hear, whether it is wrong preaching, whether it's because the preacher is preaching lies and he's not teaching according to the Bible, or whether it's because he's preaching and he's not expositing the word. He's expositing his feelings. He's expositing the culture. He's expositing a movement, but not the scriptures themselves. It could be a preacher's own lack of faith, not trusting in the things of the gospel as he preaches, and so he doesn't come into the pulpit with the power of the gospel. Or it could be preaching as if people cannot learn, as if they themselves are too dull, that they cannot digest more than they are able, and so you only ever give them spiritual milk, delivering to them an immature faith, and that's where they remain. And so Jesus carries on here. "To the one who has," he says, "for to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." I want to start with the last part there. "From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." We see that those who do not hear will lose everything. Jesus carries on here with the statement of judgment. Yes, we will be measured according to what we have done, but to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is a common form of judgment in the scriptures that we might call despoiling or stripping. In the book of Exodus, for instance, God tells the people when they are to leave out of the land of Egypt, they will take with them the gold and the silver of the Egyptians. They will plunder them. In Exodus chapter 12, for instance, we read this. We see the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Notice, right, the Egyptians have, and God takes from the Egyptians to give to his people. Or in Job chapter 22, verse 8, we read the line, "Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." Here we see this idea. Now there's almost more of a war context here, going out and taking, or sorry, that's Joshua. In Job chapter 27, 17, we see something different though. Here we read, "He may pile it up," that is the wicked man, "he may pile up his treasure, but the righteous will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver." God is going to take from the wicked, from the sinners, and he's going to give it to his own people. In Proverbs, for instance, we read this in chapter 5, "Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed." Or Proverbs chapter 13, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." Or Proverbs chapter 28, "Whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor." Here we see this constant theme that the wicked are gathering up treasures, and in the end, all that they gathered up is going to disappear. they're going to lose it all. But it doesn't just disappear, it goes into someone else's account. In Ecclesiastes, for instance, in chapter 2, we read that there are of laments from Solomon about the work of the people who work all day long and all their life long, piling up treasures. And yet the treasures which they have disappear. They don't actually end up getting to enjoy them. But he goes on and he doesn't just say that life is vanity and we spend all our days working to die. No, he continues on. He says, "For to the one who pleases him," that's God, "to the one who pleases God, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind," he says. Here we see Ecclesiastes recognizing this principle. God is going to take from the wicked to give to the righteous. Isaiah chapter 23 says, "Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord." Now we might be thinking he's talking about the people, but in this case he's talking about judgment upon another. And it says, "And it will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord." God is devoting the wealth of the wicked to give to his own people in the age to come. In Matthew 25:29, for instance, in the parable of the talents, Jesus ends that parable by saying, "For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, compared to these other passages, we see in ours that it's not explicitly stated that God is going to take from those who have not to give to those who have, but it just might be implied. And so as Jesus warns us elsewhere, many will come to him on the last day, on judgment day, and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many great things in your name?" And he will look at them and say, "Be gone from me. I never knew you." And those are dangerous words to hear. And so Jesus tells us that what we're hearing him preach is important. We are to pay attention to what we hear, because what we hear in the preaching of God's word is directly tied to our eternal destiny. And to the one who does not hear, and they can only expect judgment ahead of them and full and final heart failure. If you fear that you do not hear, that you do not have the secret of the kingdom of God, then ask God to be gracious unto you and to give you understanding that you might have it, that you might know it, that it might be open to you. Ask God to measure out his grace unto you and to reward you according to his grace rather than your works. Your works will one day come up short and you will lose all that you have. But if we rely on God's grace and he measures out according to his grace, then he will keep giving us more and more. And by his grace, we should remember that he sent his son to speak these words to us. He has spoken them to us when we did not deserve them. By his grace, he can open our ears to hear him speaking. But now we need to backtrack just a little. We read, "For to the one who has, more will be given." Jesus, you see, is calling us to diligent listening. There is no loss for those who listen to Jesus' word and who seek to gain from it. In fact, Jesus says just the opposite. The time you invest in my word will only increase. It will be like exponential growth when you look at charts. It will just keep compounding. It will add and add and add. If we listen diligently, our hearing will be rewarded. And we will even be given more than we had sought. But just as we have seen, understanding of Jesus and his teaching is a gift from God. It is something that must be given to them by God. We have seen that those who hear divine revelation are given the capacity to hear God's word, and they will continue to be given more and more of that capacity. Therefore, we need to turn to him. And we have seen that we are not to keep this secret, but to make it known as a lamp set on a stand. But Jesus is warning us here in this passage, even as we go out and we try to tell others about Jesus, as we tell them about the glories of his word and the things we have heard, that some will hear the words we share with them, and they will go away, And more than likely, they will go away from us worse than when they had come to us in the first place. But some will hear us. Some will hear us. And they will gain much by hearing. They will gain much by the words that you share with them. In fact, they will go on to gain even more. Yes, this is what God is telling us. Those who hear him will gain much. Another commentator on this passage, he says, the degree to which one hears the parables, the extent to which one allows the kingdom to break upon oneself, will determine the measure of one's understanding. Those who hear, those who knock until the door is opened, will find the kingdom disclosed to them. But those of hurried search, whose knock at the door of life is tentative or brief, will find a once joyous invitation to enter the kingdom to have faded into a mirage of disbelief. Those to whom the mystery of the kingdom of God is given in Jesus will receive even greater capacity to enter it, he writes. Understanding the kingdom of God is not a human ability, but a capacity created by Jesus Christ within the heart of the believer. You see, if we want to gain as Jesus is talking about, if we want to see that gain be added to us measure by measure and still more be added to us, more to be given to us, then we must hear his word. This is why Paul tells us it's dangerous to hear the preaching of the gospel in Romans chapter 10. He tells us it's dangerous to hear the good news because faith comes by hearing. And if you listen to the preached word, you might just begin to believe what you are hearing. God just might grant you faith to hear. And so Jesus calls you to pay attention to his teaching, to pay attention to his words. So let us prepare then. Let us prepare to hear what he has to say. I knew a boy who every Saturday night stayed up late into the morning. I don't know how late, 4 a.m., something like that, playing video games, trying to milk all of his free time, all of his weekends for his own pleasure. And he inevitably would come to church and sit in the pew and fall asleep every single time. Are you getting enough sleep on Saturdays to be able to hear God's word? We need to be diligent as well. As we hear, even ancient Jews, for instance, when they listened to preachers and they listened to rabbis, kept little pieces of paper, little pads of paper upon which they took notes as they listened to God's word. Though they were mostly an oral society, the Jews were particularly literate, and so they sought to learn the things that they were hearing. They labored over it. They wanted to remember it. Do you talk, for instance, about these things with your family? Maybe you're not a note taker, but do you talk about the word after you've heard it or after you've read it? Do you talk with friends about it? Are they helping you to grow? Are they helping you to feed upon these things? Are they helping you to be diligent in the word? We also need to meditate upon God's word. We need to meditate on those things which we have heard. When you hear God's word, does it come in one ear and does it go right out the other and you've forgotten everything you've heard? Or does it stay in your heart? Does it keep ringing in your ears? Does it shape the way you view the world? Does it give you direction and guidance? Does it give you hope in the world to come and the joy that we have in Christ? You see, hearing is far more than just recognizing the words. It's taking them in. It's chewing upon them. It's salivating over them. It's digesting them. It's feeding upon them that they might build you up and strengthen you, that they would be your food. We don't want to be like the student who sits through his class all semester long listening to his teacher, teaching the things, but only trying to find those facts we need to pass a quiz. We want to be the student who possesses hearing, who wants to understand what his teacher is saying, that he might apply it to everything he's learning. You see, this parable is teaching us is that the secret of the kingdom of God must be given to us, but we are to labor over it. We are to hear it. We are not to be passive in it. There is no excuse for laziness when it comes to God's word. And yet there is great gain, Jesus is telling us. Your labors will not be in vain. Robert Murray McShane was a preacher in the 19th century. He died at the age of 29. Rather suddenly, the Lord used him to bring revival to a city in Scotland named Dundee. And while he was There, he shared this story in his preaching of a Puritan minister. The Puritans were a group of Christians back in the, particularly the 16th and 17th century, who wanted to purify the Anglican church. Now, this preacher's name, this Puritan, his name was John Flavel. He was a 17th century Reformed Puritan preacher. And McShane writes this and says, "The excellent John Flavel was minister of Dartmouth in England. One day he preached from these words, 'If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema,'" that means accursed. And then he said, "Maranatha, come Lord." The discourse was unusually solemn, particularly the explanation of the curse. At the conclusion, when Mr. Flavel rose to pronounce the blessing, he paused and said, "How shall I bless this whole assembly when every person in it who loves not the Lord Jesus is anathema, Maranatha?" The solemnity of this address deeply affected the audience. Now, we should note that that day, according to Flavel's diary, he had been in his study praying and asking the Lord that someone would hear his preaching, someone would hear his sermon, and they would be converted, that they would turn from their ways and they would turn to the Lord and walk with him. But after his preaching, there was no sign that anyone was even remotely affected by the sermon. And so McShane continues his story. "In the congregation was a lad named Luke Short, about 15 years old, a native of Dartmouth. Shortly after the sermon, he went to sea and sailed to America, where he passed the rest of his life. His life was lengthened far beyond the usual term, and when he was about 100 years old, he was able to work on his farm still, and his mind was not at all impaired. He had lived all this time in carelessness and sin. He was a sinner 100 years old and ready to die accursed. One day, as he sat in his field, he busied himself in reflecting on his past life. He thought on the days of his youth. His memory fixed on Mr. Flavel's sermon, a considerable part of which he remembered. The earnestness of the minister, the truth spoken, the effect on the people, all came fresh to his mind. He felt that he had not loved the Lord Jesus. He feared the dreadful anathema. He was deeply convinced of sin, was brought to blood, to the blood of sprinkling, and he lived to his 106th year, giving every evidence of being born again." You see, Flavel had died 50 years earlier. On Short's gravestone reads this: "He lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. Here we learn two things as I close. The first is that God does indeed answer prayers. Sometimes it takes him a century to do so. And the second thing is that God does bless those who meditate upon his words. Do not be like Mr. Short. Don't wait 85 years to ponder these things. Rather, begin now, and by God's grace, more shall be added to you. And you shall grow, and you'll come to understand the secrets of the kingdom of God." Amen and amen. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our ears that we might hear your words and receive them, that we would see that you are ever speaking to us, calling us to yourself. You sent your Son to us that we might not remain in our sins but have life in his name. And so, Father, I pray that the people here would be able to meditate on your word, that they would take your word in, and that from them you would cause a crop to be grown 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.